Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, administrative pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois, and on this Wednesday, the middle day, used to apparently be called Judas's Day. Oh, it's kind of scary back in the day. Why'd they be so mean to Wednesday? Maybe because it's hump day, yeah, right? So on this Wednesday, June 19th, 2019, we're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 41, verses 1 through 36. Continuing the saga of Joseph, who is in prison, but kind of running the prison, away from his homeland and totally having lost his entire life and yet completely being blessed by God, and all the while being both a type of the Christ who is to come and the actual guy preserving that line, not in himself, but in his brother Judah, who we shall see will eventually be saved by Joseph's life. Before we get into that with Pastor Adam Kuntz, who is has just left Mount Calvary Lutheran Church in Lyttus, Pennsylvania, and is on his way, I believe, to Fort Wayne, Indiana to do a little work for the seminary. Before we get into the conversation with him, an announcement I've been given kind of mid-show and then late show, you only listen in the bottom of the hour. Is it the top of the hour? Top of the hour. In the top of the hour, a couple days, there's going to be a big change at Sharper Iron. It's a good change. I've been looking forward to it. I think KFUO has really embraced it as well, and that change is a new host. We have a new host stepping on to take the reins and I think take Sharper Iron into its next era, whatever that might be. And when I first came on, it was my task to reinvent some stuff in the morning, and KFUO was very generous to let me have some freedom to do that. And I think you've appreciated what you hear now, right? Early morning oratio and Sharper Iron particularly. But having moved into the parish now and having done what I think I've taken Sharper Iron as far as I can take it, it's time for someone else, some new blood to come in and say, okay, so what next? How do we keep making this thing even better than it is? And the one who's going to be doing that, you already know. He is Pastor Timothy Apple. He's a regular guest on Sharper Iron, aside from having what I would call a great radio voice. I can't do it. Aside from having a great radio voice, he's also a fantastic theologian, a great question asker. I think you're going to really enjoy what he has coming down the pike. So my last day will be next Wednesday, and I'm going to hand the reins off to him in show that day. And then you have a little bit of a blurb where Pastor Sean Linnell is going to guest host for 2 days at the end of the week, but Pastor Timothy Apple will pick up in July as the new permanent host of Sharper Iron. So just be aware of that. Look forward to that. It's a good thing. It is, that's what life needs, right? Is a little bit of change. If you're not changing going forward, I promise you, you're changing going backward. So back to what we are here for, which is the text of Genesis chapter 41 and Pastor Adam Kuntz. Pastor Kuntz, yesterday we did a great deal of conversation about dreams, interpreting dreams. I use the word even cessationism to describe my position on the current New Testament era, things like that. So that's also something you want to bring up today because, again, dreams are going to play a large role in what's going on. So rather than me repeating what I've said, why don't you just take us in that direction on your own for a bit here?
Yeah, so without rehashing what you went over and the notion of when special revelations directly to individuals end or don't end, I would say that a lot of times when people are reading the Bible, especially narratives, stories in the Bible, and they see something happening to someone else, it is a particular temptation of Americans because we are marketed to so relentlessly to make everything in the Bible potentially actually about us, right? So I'm reading Genesis 41, and I see dreams being received by people in ancient Egypt, and I see those dreams being interpreted and massively affecting their lives and the life of really everyone in Egypt at the time. And I think, well, I have dreams too. I wonder if those dreams have massive meaning for me or for the people that I live around, the nation that I'm a part of. So I think that one of the basic mistakes people make is when they're reading the Bible and they see something in a story, they think that because it's happening, it should also happen to them, or it's fine because it's recorded as happening in a story. A lot of questions that people have about polygamy in the Bible come out of the fact that you see it happening in stories, regardless of what God says, it's recorded as happening. So I think that one of our basic problems when we read the Bible is making the whole thing about us and assuming that if it happened to somebody whose name is in the Bible, it must be good for it to happen also to us.
I think that's a huge point on two different levels. We did touch on exegesis and eisegesis yesterday, trying to read out of, or maybe it was the day before, trying to read out of the text rather than reading into the text. And someone in the comments on Facebook mentioned narcegesis, which is sort of a tongue-in-cheek, slang that you would combining narcissism and reading the text so that you would just read yourself into the text and nothing else, because you can actually eisegete without it being about you. But it's tongue-in-cheek again. So that's an important distinction, to realize that the text is not about you. The Bible is not God's love letter to you all by yourself.
Oh, yeah. How many times have I heard that? How many times have I heard that? Yeah.
Well, feel free to respond to that. The other thing, though, that you made me think of as a distinction, and it's not like these are the simplest words, but they're not that hard, is description versus prescription. And you got to listen and hear the front end, right? So describe is to talk about something. To prescribe is really to make something happen, to say what must be. So you go and you pick up your prescriptions because your doctor has prescribed them. He said, you got to have this. But then the pharmacist describes them. He doesn't have the power to say, well, you can have this drug or that drug because I say so. But he can say, this is what this drug does, right? So he describes them. So that distinction in the Bible is huge, because there are things the Bible says that you're supposed to do. They're prescribed for you. And there are things the Bible says that are just what happened, and they're described. And I think that, along with being a massive helpful tool for knowing when the Bible should be listened to in a certain way, has implications just on a number of levels. And so feel free to respond to any of that first. I could keep going, but I want to hear what you have to say.
Yeah, an example would be prescribed would be bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. That's an example of prescriptive speech inspired by the Holy Spirit in the Bible, in that case, Galatians. A description would be, for instance, that there are Greek-speaking Jews in the first Christian congregation in Jerusalem. So we have to get Greek-speaking Jews in any Christian congregation in order for it to truly be an apostolic congregation. Now, that's a silly example, but that's how people do this. They see something happening in a story, and then they assume that it must also happen with them or for them or to them. And this, honestly, I believe, is where a lot of some of the biggest Bible reading mistakes that have ever occurred do occur. If you think about, for instance, Mormonism, which is a homegrown American heresy, a lot of that, the shape of it, the direct revelation, the terminology that Joseph Smith uses to describe how he's receiving revelation and so forth, all of that comes out of the Bible. He's using Bible words and Bible terms, and he is presuming that what happened in the Bible to a variety of figures, whether priests or prophets, should also happen with him. And so you can see how horribly fruitful reading yourself into the text can be.
The example I was thinking of, as you were mentioning the Greek-speaking Jews, was baptism by immersion, in which the only real textual argument for that is Jesus' own baptism in the Jordan, in which it says he came up out of the water, which may or may not be he was immersed, although I don't have a problem thinking it means he was. But that was a description of him doing that. And the argument is, well, that's the way he did it. We have to do it that way. But it never really says that. It just says to wash people, to baptism. So it has all sorts of implications. Another one that comes to mind, which is a fun story, I think, is the time when Rick Warren's Purpose-Driven Life was super, super popular. And hopefully that's mostly fallen off the map these days. Maybe it hasn't. But I remember reading it and being very frustrated by it, being very concerned about kind of the soft heresies it was peddling. And he has Bible footnotes all the way through the book. So he's got a little footnote. You go in the back, there's a Bible verse in theory, although the verses all have different translations, which is interesting. But I remember looking up one and I'm like, I don't think the Bible says that. I really don't think the Bible says that line, right? And it's like a quote. And I look it up. It's in the book of Job. And I go look in the book of Job, and it's something that one of Job's three friends says to Job. And it's being treated as though it is the word of God for us to believe. But see, Job's three friends are misguided, false teaching, maybe even liars. So to quote their words, even though they're in the Bible and they are inspired and inerrant recollections of what that conversation was, they're wrong, right? And so if you don't understand that it's descriptive and not prescriptive, you would just take it and say, well, that's part of my faith, or maybe even, you know, publish it and print it for the whole world to believe this is what we're supposed to believe. And well, this distinction would help us avoid that. So bringing that back to dreams and God's will, is there anything else you want to pull from this into where we're going to be going in the next few moments?
No, I'd say let's get into it, because I think the text has plenty to talk about.
All right. I think it is a long text, or a long reading, I should say, today. And because of that, I think it's probably best just to go right into the text a bit here. So chapter 41 of Genesis, verse 1, starts like this. After two whole years, that's Joseph in jail, after understanding the dreams of the two special prisoners, baker and cupbearer, one is restored, one is destroyed by Pharaoh. Remember me when you come into your kingdom, Mr. Cupbearer. And no, he didn't. So after 2 years of not being remembered, Pharaoh dreamed, now it's his turn, that he was standing by the Nile. And behold, there came up the Nile seven cows, attractive and plump. It's an interesting dream. And they fed in the reed grass. And behold, seven other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly, thin cows ate up the seven attractive plump cows. So this is like this is kind of crazy. So you have like these really own cows. You're going to get a good fillet out of this one, you know, maybe good milk. So this will feed a family for a year kind of thing. And then you have like zombie cows that are like just stinking and flies all over them. And they actually, they're not just zombie cows, but they are, because they ate the other cows. Cows don't do that, right? So these zombie cows come up and just eat all these cows. So this dream goes from being like really serene and peaceful to like a terrifying nightmare all at once. And Pharaoh awoke, is the rest of the verse. And I can understand why. It's pretty crazy. And then he fell asleep, verse 5 says, and dreamed a second time. And behold, seven ears of grain, plump and good. So this would be like a bushel of wheat that's, you know, going to last for a while, a good return on your crop. Plump and good were grown on one stalk. Oh, I'm wrong. It's not a bushel. It's one piece of wheat with seven heads, which that's impossible, honestly. Seven heads of wheat growing on that. That's a lot of grain. But behold, verse 6, after them sprouted seven ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And then aside from being like really beat up and zombie looking bits of wheat, they also go cannibal. Verse 7, the thin ears swallowed up the seven plump full ears. So he's like, wow, same dream. Ah, he wakes up and Pharaoh awoke. And behold, it was a dream. So verse 8, in the morning, his spirit was troubled. And he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Now, magician here doesn't mean like playing card tricks, right? This means guys whose professional living was to talk to the gods and possibly even perform supernatural acts. In fact, we'll see later they do that. So, you know, talk to the demons, get powers. It's not like just a silly thing, really. And then the wise men would be connected to this. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Now, I took quite a while to go aside there for a sec, Pastor Kuhn, so I want to slow down and give you a shot at it. What do you think of this this nightmare? It is. It's like the cow zombie apocalypse. It's amazing.
One of the things that's important to note is that interpretation is necessary, something that also happens in the dreams in Daniel. And the giving of interpretation is does not accompany the dream necessarily. The dream is terrifying enough, right, in the sense that it is emotionally obvious that this is a horrible thing. You know, you got the zombie cows, you have the blighted wheat. Those are the things that support life in Egypt, and Pharaoh has a dream about them slipping away. But the meaning as far as how he should act on these things is not clear. And that's important to say, because when we maintain, for instance, that scripture is clear, we are saying that the interpreter accompanies the scripture. The spirit who inspires the scripture also unfolds the scripture to the one who is reading. That's why scripture has the power that it does. It's not a dead letter, but dreams, even in the Bible, come as dead or mute things until they are also provided an interpretation, which also, as Joseph is going to say, comes from God. So that's really important to say when you're talking about revelation generally, because different kinds of Christians and lots of non-Christians claim revelations that are totally apart from Scripture. But Scripture actually interprets itself and explains itself. Other things that may or may not occur to you that may or may not be of supernatural origin do not do the same thing.
I don't disagree at all with what you said, but I do want to take it off the rails here for half a sec, because I am perfectly okay accepting that a dream is a revelation from my own conscience to me about what I'm thinking or maybe ignoring that I need to know. And I'm going to give an example of two recurring dreams that I have had throughout my life, one of which I know I'm not the only person that has this dream. It's a dream in which I have a loose tooth, and then I can't stop the tooth from falling out. And then maybe I'll lose another tooth in the same dream. And it's absolutely terrifying to have a loose tooth as an adult person just falling out of your face, and you can't stop it. And you wake up in a cold sweat. I know other people have had this tooth-losing dream, and what I've been told is it means you're afraid of losing something very valuable to you, which kind of makes sense. And as this dream has subsided in my life, which it has, it's not as around as much as it was at a certain time, there were certain things at that time in my life that I was in great anxiety about. So I'm okay with that, right? I don't mind that, but I don't by any means think that that is God talking to me, or would I ascribe to it the power of ultimate truth. In fact, if someone comes up with a better reason why I think my teeth are falling out at night, I'll probably listen to that one, right? I'll change my mind on the matter. So what do you think about that? I mean, is it okay to when the psychologist says, you know, what have you been dreaming, and then tries to understand your psyche through that and help you through whatever issues? I mean, I think that's good, honestly. And we're not trying to say you can't do that, right?
Yeah. No, not at all. I mean, I'm saying even in this case, or in the case of the book of Daniel, where the dreams are interpreted divinely and signify what divine things, what things God alone can do that will come to pass. Even in that case, they don't speak of themselves. They are not obvious, which is very different, I think, from a lot of times how people that believe they're receiving dreams from God interpret those things, because they presume not only to receive the dream, but also that its meaning is plain, that its meaning is obvious. In the same way that, you know, Jesus's claim to be the Son of God is obvious in the gospel. And there's a massive difference here, even within Scripture, between the divine revelation given to his people, given to everyone, the law of Moses, and these private revelations that still themselves have to be interpreted and don't make any sense to the people who are dreaming them to begin with.
That's really interesting. First, it's kind of like tongues, where Paul says of tongues in the New Testament era, in the apostolic era, which I believe is passed away. Anyway, he says there must be an interpreter if someone's going to speak in tongues in the congregation. Someone has to be able to translate it. And so it's like that you will have not only the dreamer, but then the understander, the interpreter. And you might think that, I mean, my first thought was, well, but Joseph didn't need that. But it puts a whole different spin on the moment Joseph goes and tells everybody what he dreamed. Maybe he has no clue what it meant. And then they understand it for him. And they're like, I know what it meant. You idiot, you know? People, we want to say he was arrogant, but maybe he just had no clue. It's like, I don't know what this means, but I did have a dream. So that's a really good point, I think. I had another place to take us and I can't remember. That was it. So what about
I think what's interesting about Joseph's dream, his original dream, is that it's kind of like the dreams in the different Joseph stories are sort of like the parables of Jesus, where they're all of a piece. They're all dreams, but some of them have an immediately obvious meaning, such as Joseph saying, I had a dream and you were all bowing down to me, and the number of the things bowing down to me is equal to the number of brothers and parents that I have. And everyone gets it, you know. These dreams require interpretation, the baker, the cupbearer, and the pharaoh. So that's also an interesting thing in that not the dreams within this story, and I think that's the setting to understand this. So if we're saying that it's descriptive, not prescriptive, well, what is it describing? Dreams function within the story of Joseph as both ways to move the plot along. That's when the action happens, is when someone has a dream, either Joseph himself or Joseph interpreting it. There are ways to move the plot along, and they are ways to get Joseph into the position that he is intended to be in, but no one will be able to see in advance. And so I think that part of the function of the dreams is that because they seem random or strange, and Joseph doesn't even have all of them, is that they get you the sense of mystery and weirdness about Joseph altogether that will get you all the way to chapter 50. And then in chapter 50, Joseph will be able to look back and say, you know, you meant it to me for evil to his brothers, but God meant it to me for good. But, you know, those sorts of statements can only be made when you're looking back at the time, whether your life is running on the basis of dreams or not. What it's going to be and what it's all going to mean and how it's all going to shake out doesn't make any sense, or is not at all clear. And I think that the dreams in Joseph's story preserve that sense of fogginess or strangeness about what's going to happen with him next.
What you just said is really insightful and really important for Christians to believe, but I'm completely focused on the discussion about teeth falling out dreams taking place on Facebook at the moment, and how many people have chimed in. It's amazing how many people share this dream, and I wonder what the percentage of people is that it is. It's really kind of weird. So what you said, though, is very good. My next question before we would go to break, just a minute here maybe before we go to break, mm-hmm. is about within the dream, which is parable-like as well. Someone else mentioned that on Facebook. The cows and the grains, we're going to see that they have a very specific interpretation or understanding from Joseph. But in terms of Egypt and its history, and the Bank of the Nile is mentioned as well, how many things are there that we wouldn't just see because we don't think of cows and grain in the way that they did?
Well, I think that we don't think of cows and grain that way because we are artificially distanced from the things that support life. But even today, it is the case that if the stuff that everyone drinks and the stuff that everyone eats simply ran out, whether because it was a grocery supply chain problem or whatever cause, we would be in the same sort of terror that Pharaoh is in when this is interpreted to him. So I think it's simply that pre-modern societies are closer to the agricultural and ecological basis of having a civilization than we are, although we depend on just the same things that they do ultimately.
It makes me wonder how much Pharaoh did understand at least a portion of the dream, that this was an omen and that it was a bad omen and that something terrible was coming, but he doesn't know what to do about it, right? So he's looking for a deeper answer. Pick it up right there as Pharaoh does seek an answer. On the other side of this break, he's going to find that answer in, again, God's chosen prophet of the day, Joseph. Sharp Ryan, this is not a good finish. Sharp Ryan, we'll be right back. Stick around.
God willing, we are having live programs during this week, including Wednesday's Bible study. We once more will be taking a look at a portion of the Bible to help explain it from a law gospel point of view for the comfort of our hearers.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday mornings beginning at 9:30 on KFUO.
Hi, this is Pastor Mark Azil, the LCMS Director of Campus Ministry and the Chancellor of LCMSU, inviting you to join us right here on Wednesdays at 2 p.m. in the Student Union. If you can't make it, Student Union is always available as a podcast at kfuo.org. Learn more about LCMSU at lcmsu.org. And remember, college is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help.
Wednesday afternoon at 2 on KFUO.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson, host of Moments of Assurance here on Worldwide KFUO. Coming up on the next MOA weekend, I'll share thoughts about the privilege and honor you and I have of being able to talk with the God of the universe and know for sure that He is listening. St. Peter has written, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their prayer." So join me for MOA weekend this weekend, 7:45 a.m. Central, KFUO, the messenger of good news.
In a day when numerous concerns about money and safety abound in this fallen world, there is still a beacon of hope in Christ Jesus, spreading the gospel message of mercy. Worldwide KFUO has been a good steward of donations, ensuring the safety of funds our listener-supported ministry receives. If you have questions about donating to keep this worldwide ministry healthy, send an email to gifts@kfuo.org.
So Pharaoh had a dream about some zombie cows eating up all the good cows and some, like, evil, disgusting magic sorcerer, wicked wheat, eating up all the good wheat. He wakes up. He knows there's something bad. He doesn't know why. He asks everybody who could possibly know in his kingdom, and nobody knows, and that's where we are picking up then in Genesis chapter 41 this morning here on Sharper Iron with Pastor Adam Kuntz, who has just made the transition cross-country to be a professor at Fort Wayne Seminary, Concordia Seminary, Fort Wayne. Hey, have you been installed yet, Pastor Kuntz? Am I jumping the gun when I say that?
You're jumping a little bit. I'm actually here through the end of July at Mount Calvary, and then I'll start at Fort Wayne in August. Yeah.
All right. I don't know. It said Fort Wayne on your, like, Facebook profile or something, so I thought you had gone already. I didn't spill any beans. No. I shouldn't have spilled. I mean, we can't really pull this back, unfortunately.
Yeah, don't worry about it.
Yeah, good. All right, cool. So he's still pastor at Mount Calvary Lutheran Church in Lydus, Pennsylvania. But again, I'm glad he's been called to the seminary. You hear him talk, and you know that he's going to do a good job teaching those young men to be the sendlings out into the world. All right, so we got a lot of text still in front of us. I'm going to go ahead and read the remainder of it, throw a few things in the air, and we'll come back and dig into it a little more deeply. So at verse 9, the chief cupbearer, remember, this is the guy who should have said something way before about how useful Joseph was. He now remembers. He said to Pharaoh, "I remember my offenses today. When Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard," that being Potiphar, by the way, "we dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged." That was kind of bold, actually, to say that to Pharaoh, I think, that last part. But anyway, verse 14. "Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh." Because you're not going to go in all gross before Pharaoh. That's gross. They clean him up. Verse 15, "And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I've heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." I'm getting really messed up because I'm imagining him doing this as Elvis because of a certain show that maybe some of you have seen where he does do this as Elvis. I'm having trouble focusing as I hear the song in my head. So he says, you know, "I think you can interpret the dream." Verse 16, "Joseph answered Pharaoh, it is not in me, God. It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." Now, this is key, right? Don't let my distraction keep you away from seeing that Joseph's answer is so faithful and so clear, and even so much as to say that not all dreams even have these meanings, right? It really is about what God will say. That's what matters. And then where has God clearly spoken? That's just huge. Verse 17, "Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, behold, in my dream, I was standing on the banks of the Nile." So a little repetition here. "Seven cows, plump and attractive, came up out of the Nile and fed in the reed grass. Seven other cows came up after them, poor, and very ugly and thin, such as I had never seen in all the land of Egypt." Right? These are ugly looking cows. "And the thin, ugly cows ate up the first seven plump cows. But when they had eaten them, no one would have known that they had eaten them." Now, this is a bit of new information here. "For they were still as ugly as at the beginning," right? So the zombie cows that eat the healthy cows don't gain any weight. They're still zombies. They're still awful, right? It just ruins everything. "Then I awoke," verse 22. "I also saw in my dream seven ears growing on one stalk, full and good. Seven ears were thin, withered and thin. Seven ears withered, thin, and blighted by the east wind sprouted after them." There was a question, Pastor Kuntz, about the east wind. If you got anything on that, hold on to that and throw it out there for us. And "the thin ears swallowed up the seven good ears. And I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain to me." Then, verse 25, "Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one." It's the same dream. "God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. the dreams are one. The seven lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the seven empty ears blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine. It is as I told Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. Verse 29, there will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt, but after them there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe, right? So you have all that you could possibly want, and then there's going to be nothing. 32. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Ooh, well, that's bad news. Thanks, Joseph. Yeah. So it's God's not going to change his mind. It's going to happen as part of world events for the sake of the history of the world, and even Christ being born. Actually, that's true. That's why it's all happening, so that Joseph can be made king, so et cetera, et cetera. Not king, but made in charge of Pharaoh, bring his family down. All that is for the sake of Jesus. So it's fixed. It's going to come about shortly. Verse 33. Now, therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. I love this. Was Joseph thinking of himself? I don't think so. I think he was just saying, this is what you should do. You can find the best guy you got, put him in charge. 34, let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take 1/5 of the produce of the land of Egypt during the 7 plentiful years. That's a pretty hefty tax, 20%. And let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through famine. That's the plan. That's the end of our text. We don't really get Pharaoh's answer yet here today. I butchered a lot of that, Pastor Koontz, but I'm sure you can bring it back home. So where do you want to start?
The east wind is an unnatural wind. It doesn't come from the normal direction that really any wind is going to come from. So it's always a sign of divine action. So this famine will be divinely sent. Also, the wind that drives back the sea in Exodus, allowing the Israelites to cross, will be a strong east wind. So that's what the east wind is about. It's an unnatural wind that comes from above.
Real quick question to clarify on that. Is that something that is limited to the Middle Eastern world?
No. It could be anywhere that you just don't have that direction being a source of weather for whatever reason. It's going to bring bad things generally for somebody. And in this case, in Exodus, it brings bad things for Egypt.
Okay, cool. That's fascinating. I don't want to distract us, so please go on.
Yeah, and then I think to start at the beginning, you shouldn't underestimate how much Joseph has to be transformed in order to do the job that he does. And this will be an issue in both Joseph's life and Moses' life, where there is ambiguity of various kinds about whether they are Egyptians or Hebrews. Now, they will be identified fairly regularly by Egyptians as Hebrews, but because of their entrance into Egyptian life, and especially the life of the palace, in Moses' upbringing and in Joseph's career, they will not be immediately identifiable to other Hebrews as Hebrews. So there's kind of a strange thing that happens. I mean, the notion of shaving seems arbitrary to us because it's a matter of, you know, personal choice.
Right.
But for him, it's not. Shaving is a total transformation. It's as if I stopped wearing Western clothing, you know. It would be extremely strange for a while for me personally. So I think that when you're seeing these kinds of things, these little details, Moses doesn't put details in the text for no reason. The shaving is really significant of a transformation of Joseph into somebody who is not only helpful to Egyptians, but acceptable to Egyptians, and also sort of an Egyptian himself, such that when his brothers do come to visit, and the text notes that Egyptians find it disgusting to eat with Hebrews, Joseph is not among the Hebrews who have to eat separately.
So, yeah. This is the kind of thing I'm going to miss from Sharper Iron is these kinds of insights, because this is just so dramatically important to who Joseph is and the expectations that his brothers will have of him. To imagine that for his brothers, for his family, when they come down, anybody who doesn't have hair on their face is a boy, right? Is not a man. And they would never, after a certain point, have seen the faces of the men. It just would have been part of their life to always be covered in hair. And the Egyptians have a completely different set. It's a full and different culture, and where they all are shaving like this, I believe, right? And mm-hmm. so Joseph is so foreign to them. He's so outside of it. And the only, you mentioned changing our clothes. I think it'd be more than that. It'd be like if you went to a world or a civilization where every man just shaved his whole head, right? Forget your beard. Right. He shaved the top of your head. And like to be part of them, like they're like, yep, you're shaving your head too. And then you just did that. You shaved your head the rest of your life for that. No other reason other than that. And that right. would be how it would appear to us, right? It is interesting right. how much we've lost the beard. The beard is coming back, by the way, if you haven't noticed. But yeah, that's just huge. And then the question I have is, how much does this affect? I mean, they don't have the Levitical codes yet, but it almost is like a foreshadowing, or it can't be that either. How much this would affect his being part of the covenant? Now, I know it doesn't directly, but like at a certain point in history, it will. And so it is a very standoffish or outside of the group kind of thing. I don't know. What do you think? Am I reading too much into it that way?
I think the significance of it is the significance that Paul's going to draw in Galatians from the fact that the covenant with Abraham precedes the giving of the law, which is that the law is as both a marker of group identity and also a divine sanction upon certain things, such as you cannot cut the hair of your face. That is relativized by the fact of everything that comes before it, including the fact that, you know, Abram received promises before he was circumcised, and Joseph shaved his face and yet was a servant of God. So that all has to be kept in mind, just the chronology of the Bible, so that you can see clearly what truly does matter and what truly does not matter at the end of the day. And that's how Paul is going to read it in Galatians.
Well, that takes what I was trying to see, and it puts it in a framework that makes a whole lot of sense, because he is outside the covenant if you are a Pharisee, right? If you approach the law the way a Pharisee would, Joseph has just removed himself from the covenant because you believe these things are permanent and eternal and not just a matter of the Sinai covenant. And him doing this at this time makes him so that if he showed up, he would not fit in their system. And so Paul's going to say, no, it's about the thing God is doing in the midst of the system, which now is done in Jesus, that makes the externals, the old wineskins, pass away. So I think that's huge. That's a very helpful thing, at least for me personally. So thank you. What else? I know you've mentioned in your notes, you have a couple other things. The role of government. What is a discerning and wise man? Approach to life with uncertainty. We haven't really even talked much just about, you know, dealing with the famine or the dream itself and its interpretation. So wherever you want to go, got plenty of time still. Pick something and run.
Okay. Well, I don't want to poke a bear that's too large, but let's just go for it. Is that I noticed when I was once writing something about the Large Catechism that Luther had a very different understanding in the section on the Fourth Commandment of the role of government than I was acquainted with, certainly from American political thought, where he describes how princes, instead of putting their faces on coins, I should instead put loaves of bread there so that they understand what their job is, which is to nourish their people. Their job is to care for their people the way a father cares for a family. And that is something that is occurring here, too. They don't really have a debate about the taxation rate or whether or not it's a good idea for Pharaoh to have centralized grain storage. They just kind of do it as a matter of prudence. And that can get us into a discussion of wisdom and what Joseph means by wise and discerning. But do you want to say anything about that before we go on?
I do, because the discussion of wisdom with relation to that is very helpful for our modern age, because in my experience, the belief that suffrage, the ability to vote, is a God-given good that can never be evil or wrong is not true, first off. And then even quite dangerous at times. And if we believe that, we really do have to condemn a lot of things that maybe don't need to be condemned. And but forget that. And just there's a point and a moment where the wisdom of survival requires a head. Yeah. And I'm not advocating that now. I do not want either Trump or Hillary to be our king, queen, whatever. I don't know what they'd call Hillary these days, you know, because you could, whatever. So I don't want that at all. I'm pretty happy with my rights and I like the Constitution. I think it's a good thing for us here. But what I don't want Christians to believe is that it is divinely inspired. I don't want them to believe that the Voters Assembly is either divinely inspired in the sense that God is instituted in all times and all places, the only way to run his church. Or much less than, again, the government. So I'm with you on that and how wisdom means seeing that when God hasn't prescribed something, to use a word from earlier, it does come down to us under the Ten Commandments and within the understanding of the gospel to find the wisest way forward. And that usually means what Luther was saying is for the good of the people. So the government, whatever its shape it takes, is for the good of the people. And the problem you have with it is not the shape, but the fact that whoever's kind of at the top of the shape isn't putting the good of the people first.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah. If I can say it this way, I would say that, you know, the Bible is very clear about roles or what in Lutheran theology we would call offices or vocations. So what is the role of a father? What is the role of a government? A government, for instance, should care for the people, should punish evil and reward the good. It is ambivalent or not at all, it makes no decision about the form of government. And I think one of the errors that American Lutherans can make in political thinking is thinking that if you have a democracy in form, you must have a good government. But that is not necessarily the case, because the nature of the government, if you look at the history of Israel and Judah, for instance, is not determined by the form. The form is actually more or less identical in both the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom. The issue is the moral integrity and the faithful worship or idolatry of the people occupying the government, most of all the king, so that you're evaluating kings by their worship or idolatry and the lives that they're leading in accord with those things. You're not really evaluating them on the basis of, well, he did administrative centralization and that was necessarily wrong, or he decentralized too much and that was necessarily wrong. The form is adiaphora, as it were, and the content of government and the integrity of the governor is everything here, which is also the case with Joseph. It's why people trust Joseph. It's not because Joseph has come to power by voting or, you know, any particular method. It's because of the integrity that he possesses.
I want to make it clear that just because we're asserting that something is an adiaphora, that is, it is neither commanded nor forbidden in Scripture, and there's freedom in wisdom to choose the best way to enact it, does not mean that there are no bad choices, nor that there are no sinful choices. So you can have something that you're free to do the good thing, but if you do another thing, it's actually sinful. Create a government in which the government's job is to steal from the rich and give to the poor, just to quote Robin Hood a little bit, would be to break the seventh commandment. And that would be, at least on a surface, the way I just described it, completely wrong, right? So we're not saying it's carte blanche, do what you want. It calls for the pursuit of actual wisdom, to apply the Ten Commandments for the good of the neighbor, understanding the sinful condition of man, and so forth. And when it comes home for me is when the Standard Missouri Synod Congregation kind of believes that because we have the Voters Assembly, nothing can really go wrong in the big way in the congregation. We'll stop anybody from doing something terrible to the building, or we'll stop anybody from really driving us to a point where we shrink and can no longer be here. And it isn't created to do that. It doesn't do that. And when you misplace your hope in that, it means you're not going to be vigilant in the other places you need to be. So it's that misplaced wisdom that worries me, like, particularly. Yeah. Thoughts? Well, right. We can move on to.
If you look at Proverbs, right, just to get onto the wise and discerning man thing. If you look at Proverbs, that is a father passing wisdom on to his son. And I think significantly, he's not saying, you know, hey, if you really want me to be proud of you and you want to do something good with your life, here is the career you must pursue. Or you need a certain amount of money or a certain size house. What he's trying to do in Proverbs is to create a certain kind of man. And that is, at least classically, also how we educated people within Christendom. The liberal arts curriculum that we followed up until a certain part of the 20th century did not try to create a certain occupational specialization in a 16-year-old. We tried to create, through how we educated, a certain kind of person who was able to, go at a variety of problems and difficulties and careers precisely because of the general skills of thought and expression and also moral integrity that that person had. So when we're talking about any vocation, whether it's government or a family or a pastor or whatever it might be, we're always interested in the moral integrity of the person and less so in the form in which that vocation is carried out.
Seth Godin, who's a futurist on education, has said that if you all the learning you have can be learned from books and it's just from books, I read this book, now I know how to do it, I'm going to get a job. If that's all you got, robots will eventually take your job. What you have to have is the ability to solve problems. If you can, from these books, learn how to solve problems across patterns, now you are invaluable to human society and can never be replaced by robots. So that's education theory. I'm big on classical thought in this regard as well. We're moving toward the 4-minute mark here for the rest of the show. I want to have a closing thought on the voters assembly idea and just sort of recognize this, that the voters assembly is a fine form of government provided all the voters are wise, educated people on the matters that they have to vote upon. In that case, it usually isn't going to have too many problems. The question is, what happens when the voters assembly is predominantly people who are not knowledgeable about the topic, whether it be their own faith and or the life of their congregation, they come in and vote anyway, or in American politics, people who just, do whatever the TV tells them to do. So with that, and again, now down to three to four minutes left here, any other topics, feel free to respond. Take us home a bit.
I think that what you're seeing Joseph interpret to Pharaoh is much like if you had a vision about your house burning down with your family inside of it, or a horrible car crash. It's somewhat understandable, although unclear when and how it's going to happen, that it's a vision about destruction. Right? And what Joseph is doing in exercising the wisdom that God gives him, and he attributes both the interpretation of the dream and the gift of wisdom to God. Right, which is going to be true throughout the Bible. Nobody has anything that he has not received. When that happens, Joseph is now helping to avoid the car crash, so to speak, the unprecedented destruction. Right, because Pharaoh says, "I saw things in this dream that I've never even actually seen in Egypt. Things so horrible, I have had trouble even understanding how they could occur to me." Joseph is able to avert that through wisdom. So I think that anything that you can take away from today would be the pursuit of wisdom, which is why it's praised so highly in Proverbs, because many disasters that come upon people could actually be averted through prudence. I'm not going to obviously assert that about every car crash or something that happens to somebody, but things that come upon people could actually be prevented within a family or a nation or anything else through prudence beforehand. And that's exactly what Joseph does. And I mean, the outcome is described very succinctly later on in Genesis, but it's very beautiful, which is that all of this happened so that I may save many alive today. That's going to turn out to include his entire family. Nobody, including Joseph, knows that right now. But the amazing thing is that the wisdom that God gives him is turned to use so fruitfully for his adopted nation and for his family, who right now believes he is dead.
With about a minute left, Proverbs is a difficult book to just pick up and read. You can get through the first eight chapters pretty well. It feels like a book, and then suddenly it becomes a list of things. So if you wanted, if somebody said is hearing this today and like, Pastor Kuntz, I would like to learn prudence. I think what you're saying is good. I need more of that in my life. How would you recommend they start trying to do that with Proverbs in about a minute?
Yeah, I would take Proverbs by its natural divisions into different collections of wisdom and just commit and sit down and read, you know, however many chapters that might be, eight chapters, 15 chapters, whatever, at a sitting, don't do anything else, and just let it wash over you. And Proverbs is a book that, like the Psalms, you want to come back to frequently in little bits and pieces so that you can imbibe it, because the way that wisdom grows inside of you is over time, and it needs time for those things to gestate. It's not all immediately comprehensible how fruitful and nourishing those Proverbs are.
Pastor Kuntz, Pastor Adam Kuntz, is pastor at Mount Calvary Lutheran Church in Lititz, Pennsylvania, helping us out today with Genesis chapter 41, verses 1 to 36, the first part of Joseph's engagement with Pharaoh and the understanding of the dream which Pharaoh had, the nightmare, which scared him because the thing he wants to do, which is care for his people, was in jeopardy. But God has a plan in Joseph himself, and God has revealed that, well, kind of through the dream, but not directly, to them all, again, for the sake of preserving Judah, whose line shall become your Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Pastor Kuntz, for being with us today here on Sharper Iron. I love the insights that I get from this show, those tidbits that pull together the grand strings that go across Scripture, that crimson thread that ties everything together, which I said a moment ago is your Lord Jesus Christ, who, having died for you on the cross in order to purchase the atonement of all of your sins, has risen again so that you might know it worked, ascended to heaven to take care of you right now for the sake of your faith, so that when he returns on the last day, he's going to rise you to life everlasting. This is Sharper Iron. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.